Continuing with our series on the Holy Spirit, third person particular. Some people have said to me that they wonder when I'm actually going to get on to talking about the Holy Spirit, to which I think I have to give an answer, and I hope it doesn't sound too straight and down the line, but there is more to the Holy Spirit than Pentecost and what follows Pentecost. In the last few years, and it's right that there's been a revival of interest and experience in the Holy Spirit, that's been wonderful. But one of the problems is that it's all put the limelight on one part of the Holy Spirit's ministry and work, where there is more to be said. And we're going to talk about that. I'm going to be doing a sermon on tongues. I'm going to be talking about prophecy. I'm going to be doing those sorts of things later on. But I want to attend first to the things that we perhaps easily forget that are part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And today we're thinking about the Holy Spirit who convicts, converts, and confirms. I want to read firstly from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And having said what I've just said, the question you can answer at the end of this reading is, what's missing? Okay? So let me read these verses. As for you, writes Paul, this is Ephesians 2, verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So in the light of what I said at the beginning and that reading, what was missing? Thank you, Crispian. Any mention of the Holy Spirit? Except read between the lines. Did it not say there, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ? How did he do that? And the answer is, I hope we'll be able to answer by the end of this morning, by the Holy Spirit. Let me remind you of a well-known illustration of the way we think about things. God created humankind. God created humankind to see and know his glory and to live in the light of his glory and to tend the earth as stewards so that it would in every respect reveal God's glory. But humankind turned its back on God. sinned, disobeyed God, and a gulf emerged between us and God. What's more, death became part of the mix. The wages of sin, says Paul in Romans, is death. Which means there's no way to God. And we can try all sorts of things to get close to God. We can go to church and worship. We can get on our knees at home and pray. We can give to the poor. We can even pledge generously, but none of those things in and of themselves get us across the chasm to God. They all fall short, one by one. It takes God to take the action of sending Christ into the world, who by his death makes a way back to the Father. He lays down his life by his broken body, by his shed blood. We're able to enter in a relationship with God. When we acknowledge who God is, when we acknowledge where we are, and when we acknowledge that we need Jesus to get us from where we are to him. And then we can be reconciled with God. We become one with him. Well, that's what we know and understand as being the basic of the gospel. It's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. But most of the world lives in a world like this. Basically, there is the world, and there are us, and there are us, and the world. And either God is not seen or understood, or they believe God is just not there. There is no God, they say. And how often I've heard the gospel clearly proclaimed, even attempted it myself, and afterwards people have said, I just don't know how anyone could fail to turn to Christ after that. But they do. They hear it. It has been stated clearly. And they walk away dismissing it as either untrue or irrelevant or foolishness or gibberish. Many have satisfied themselves that there is no God. Or if there is a God, he hates humans. Or God is perfect, so they're going to hell, so why not enjoy it now? Hell, that is. But as Christians who know our New Testaments, it shouldn't surprise us. In 1 Corinthians, no, let me just go back to John. Here we are, this is John. You see, Jesus said this about the Holy Spirit. He said, very truly I tell you, it's for your good I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. about sin because people do not believe in me, about righteousness because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer, and about judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Last week, John was preaching on Acts chapter 2. And later on in that chapter, Peter preaches a sermon after Pentecost, or on the day of Pentecost. He preaches a sermon, and he preaches a very, very direct, straight sermon. And he said, "You've had the answer. And you've crucified him. You people here, some of you were here the other week when Jesus of Nazareth was taken to the cross and put to death. But he rose again for the forgiveness of your sins. And the Holy Spirit was at work. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call.'" You see, the Holy Spirit convicts us, as Jesus tells us, as recorded by John. The Holy Spirit converts us. He not only convicts us, but he makes us want to do something about it. And we discover the answer is in Christ. And then also, the Holy Spirit confirms us. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received wrought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." I'm not going to say too much about that. I don't want to steal Lizzie's thunder from next week, because that's what she's preaching on. Those verses. But you see, the person without the Spirit, and this is Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness, and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. Or, as the New American Standard Bible puts it a little more literally, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. In other words, you can hear all the theory, you can hear all the great examples and stories a preacher might give, but unless the Spirit is at work in you, you will not get it. The penny will not drop. Paul said, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Why? Because if we are being saved, the Holy Spirit is at work within us. We're on the way, and we get it. Later on, in that same chapter, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Some people hear it, and they will say they just don't get it. Or they choose to dismiss it, or they say there is no God. Paul says in Romans 1 that actually everything, all the clues are there if you look around you in the world, in nature, and in Scripture. What may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. It's all there to be seen. But for many people, they just come under the heading of things I just don't get. And yet, why should that be? The truth is this: in our natural state, apart from the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing to save ourselves. In fact, we can do nothing to see that we need to be saved. So the natural person is a person without the Holy Spirit, and the things of the Spirit of God refer to the cross and its devastating implications for human pride, but its tremendous hope for the human soul. Paul is clear that the natural person is not able to understand the things of the Spirit of God. Does that mean the natural person doesn't have access to sufficient information? Well, Paul suggests not. Does it mean that the natural person lacks the IQ or mental powers to construe the meaning of the gospel? I don't know if that's got anything to do with it. You do not need to be a brilliant intellect to get that Jesus loves you, has died for you, and offers you life. There are people here who would probably, if I asked, I'm not going to embarrass anybody, but put their hand up and say, all right, I'm not especially bright, but I know that. If you never heard the gospel, and a Chinese evangelist stood up here and preached the word of the cross to you, and you didn't receive it because you didn't understand a word of what he said, would you be an illustration of that natural man who doesn't get it? I don't think so. Because you're not accountable to believe a message whose meaning wasn't available to you. You are accountable for believing a message that was available to you. If it's unintelligible, if it's gibberish, it can be understood. But it's not just as simple as that. See, the issue is about being spiritually engaged, and that can only happen through the work of the Holy Spirit. We will not understand the significance of the gospel until we're convicted of our need of it. Only then does it begin to make sense. As well as sustaining creation as the theatre, the place for the great romance between God and humankind, the Spirit is out in the world seeking to bridge the divide and reconcile the divorce between sinful humankind on the one hand and the holy God on the other. And the Spirit is a divine matchmaker, planning the union, preparing the wedding. But sin and rebellion has rendered mankind ignorant and idolatrous and cruel. But God's grace, the Spirit's preparatory grace, turns the mind and desire of people to God, setting eternity in our hearts and aching and a longing for God. Ecclesiastes says, he has set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. We need help to fathom it. And the Spirit draws people to Christ, convicting them of sin, God's righteousness, and their future judgment. The Spirit anoints the preaching of the word, the gospel of Christ, and anoints the heart of the listener, joining the two. Now, it has to be said that the church historically has been divided over whether this going before grace, its theological term is prevenient grace, and the gospel offer is particular, which means, is it for a group of people who have been especially chosen to receive it? Therefore, to them it's irresistible. Or is it universal in its outreach? And is it our decision that makes the difference? We're still working on that as a church. And you can argue both from Scripture. But I'm absolutely convinced that in truth it isn't an either or an or. In the scheme of salvation, the Holy Spirit applies to the individual the benefits of the effects of the work of Christ. God speaks to us. God's Spirit moves in us. We hear the good news. We hear the offer of the gospel. There's that little tingle down the back of the spine, and it doesn't really matter where it is or when it is, but something happens, a penny drops. When the evangelist says, I want to invite you to get up out of your seat, we can't help it. On the other hand, there are those who experience exactly the same and leave the place unchanged. Because the human heart is hard. And there are various different ways of looking at this. Some people would look at it in terms of justification, where because of the work of Christ and the Spirit, we're no longer condemned for our sin, but we're acquitted. There's reconciliation. We're no longer estranged from God, one side of a great gulf, but we're brought near. We're now in the presence of God. Not just in the presence of God, we're in a relationship with God. And vivification. That's nothing to do with cutting up dead animals, by the way. Vivification means giving life to. No longer dead, but alive forever. The Westminster Confession says that the elect, Christians, are not justified until the Holy Spirit in due time applies Christ to them. And then, it's probably a bit small for you to see, but that says, through faith and baptism, we receive the Spirit, who not only accompanies us, but resides in us. The Spirit leads us and lives in us. He testifies with our spirit that we are His children. He strengthens our inner being, dwelling in our hearts by faith. The Spirit joins with our spirit, and we become the temple of God, a place where God lives. These are wonderful truths. One theologian has said, this is the greatest miracle that any person can ever experience, for while one remains the same person, they are born anew in the whole of their being. It happens by the agency of the Spirit of the living God. In the Old Testament, the prophets, and Ezekiel in particular, point toward this work of the Holy Spirit, convicting, converting, and confirming. The theological term for this process that gives the sinful human new life with God, full of the Spirit, is called regeneration. Ezekiel brings the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, because of his spirit. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. The day was foreseen when individuals would receive the Spirit within, who would transform their spirits, enable them to conform to the law of God, which we know through Jesus is a law of love. It is about loving God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. And it is about loving our neighbor as ourselves so much that we want them to know that love for themselves. In Ezekiel 37, the prophet is shown a valley littered with bones, the dry bones of the dead. And he's asked, can these bones live? And the prophet wisely replies, well, you know that, God. Only you know. And he's called to prophesy life over the bones. And as he does so, the bones come together. Flesh and sinews are placed on the bones. And then the breath of life enters them and they arise like a mighty army. And it's more than just a prophetic word of hope and return to a destitute, exiled Israel. It speaks of the dead in sin who will be made alive in Christ by the Spirit of God. We read, you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you and you shall live. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. Now we could say that was fulfilled when Israel as a nation returned to the land after exile. As some would say, return to the land in 1947. But there's more to it than that. Spiritually, the raising to life, the receiving of the Spirit, is only fully fulfilled in Christ for the believer. Of course, Jesus spoke about the need for regeneration. Remember the time when Nicodemus came to see him. And he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You must be born anew. And Jesus was speaking these words to Nicodemus, a teacher of the law, a leader of Israel. He comes at night when Christ is not too preoccupied and when he himself, Nicodemus, is unlikely to be seen. And he comes to test this prophet Jesus. But before he's hardly uttered a sentence, not even got to his question, Jesus extends a surprising invitation. In essence, he says, Nicodemus, will you be born again? That's the way you will find the answer to your questions. Now, Nicodemus, as a strict Jew, on the basis of the election of Abraham and his descent, like most others in his nation, believed himself to be already a part of God's inner circle. He, like so many others, conformed to the law of the Mosaic covenant. The prophets, the patriarchs, the promises, the temple, Jerusalem were theirs. But he had seen and heard something in the ministry of Jesus. Something attractive yet elusive. I think we can say the Spirit was on his case. He needed to know more. And Jesus says, in a way that surprised him, but a way that seems to have penetrated his heart and mind, for it's pretty clear to us that Nicodemus responded and received the good news. He was there with Joseph of Arimathea when Jesus was taken down from the cross and needed to be taken to a tomb for burial. It wasn't just Joseph of Arimathea that was there. We were also told Nicodemus was there. The kingdom of God, God's eternal glorious reign, can be seen and entered, but it happens not on the basis of being born into the right group of people. You need to be born again. And of course Nicodemus said, well, just a minute, how do I climb back in my mother's womb to achieve that? That would be uncomfortable, ladies. And Jesus corrects him and indicates the supernatural nature of the birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Kingdom entering birth is through the Spirit, a heavenly, divine birth from above. You must be born again. And the word translated again in the Greek, anothen, can also mean above. So some translations say you must be born from above. It sounds clumsy, but the phrase is properly best translated. You are born again by being born from above. Something spiritual's got to go on. And Leon Morris has written that the perennial heresy of the human race is to think we fit ourselves by our own efforts for God's kingdom, whereas nothing could be further from the truth. We cannot achieve it. We cannot evolve to it. We must receive it. And we don't like to admit we can't do anything. We're told we must be self-reliant. That may work for much of human life, but it just doesn't work in relation to God. We need Him. We need His Spirit to work in our lives. Because it's that spiritual work of the Holy Spirit that fits us for heaven. Some want to know exactly when that happens and why one person's gestation and birth is so different to another's in spiritual terms. I mean, in the maternity wards, there is a general consensus that birth will take place 9 months after conception. I think that is generally agreed and understood by most midwives and doctors in that field. There are exceptions. And somebody will say, I was born at 7 months ago, and I know that. Some are born at 10, but it's not the same in the spiritual maternity ward. In the spiritual maternity ward, a person's life gestation may take 5 minutes from hearing the gospel, 7 weeks after they've heard it and thought about it a bit more, 6 months or 9 years or add your own period of time that was true for you in your testimony. But it's the Holy Spirit who takes you on that journey. Bishop Sandy Miller, the former rector of Holy Trinity Brompton, likens it to taking a train from Paris to Brussels. One person will know exactly when they have moved from France to Belgium because they were looking out of the window. Another person is involved in a conversation with friends and they never look out of the window, they're just chatting with one another. All they know is that when they get to Brussels, they're in Belgium and they'd started out in Paris, in France. It's not our consciousness of it matters, it's our consciousness of being at the point of arrival. Perhaps the most wonderful part in all this played by the Holy Spirit is not that he clearly shows us our sinfulness and our need of salvation, conviction. Not that he melts our hearts of our sinfulness, our self-centeredness, and prompts us to receive the loving redemption won for us by Jesus on Calvary's cross in conversion. Not that he gives us the gift of assurance that we have passed from death to life, confirmation, but that at our new birth, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our spirit. He makes his home there, from where he seeks to govern and work the radical change to our souls, our mind, our intellect, our will, our emotions and bodies, which were previously oriented to sin, but are now oriented to God. In his book Inside Out, Simon Ponsonby says, new birth and all it represents is an event in a moment when our disposition and destiny are changed irrevocably. New birth is an accomplished fact, a state entered on the basis of faith and the act of God by the Spirit. The Christian life is then a process becoming what we are, transformed into the glorious likeness of Christ. From the ignominious Adam. Perhaps the Chinese writer Watchman Nee puts it more clearly. This won't be in Chinese, it's in English so you understand it. Biblical regeneration is a birth by which the innermost part of the human's being, the deeply hidden spirit, is renewed and indwelt by the Spirit of God. It requires time for the power of this new life to reach the outside. That is to be extended from the center to the circumference. So how should we respond to this wonderful truth of what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives? Well, firstly, of course, we acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Saviour. And then we worship God. You know, sometimes some people churches pull themselves inside out, upside down, because they want to make their worship relevant to the unbeliever. You cannot make worship relevant to the unbeliever, because only the believer can worship. You can entertain the unbeliever. You can worship at them in the hope that they pick something of the Spirit up in it, but you cannot make them worship. You have to be a believer to worship. And that's our privilege. The second thing is to trust in his grace and not your self-righteous religious acts. Sometimes we need to stop ourselves and remind ourselves, I'm doing this for God, but I'm doing it for love for him, not to get love from him. He already loves me. I know that because I've seen the cross and I understand Jesus died on it for me. And then joyfully live forward, determined to enter and enjoy the new life. We're moving forward in the purposes of God. Then live in the light. We reject the old life. We're now living a new life. There are things about the old life, what it says about our behavior and our relationships, we leave them there because we're now moving towards God, getting closer to him. It has to do with how we treat people. It has to do with how we treat things. In the light of now, the only important thing that matters, and the only thing that we will take from this world to the next is our relationship with God. That can alarm people, but it's true. Doesn't matter how wealthy you are here, doesn't matter how wonderful your collection of ancient stamps. Oh, somebody's got one, obviously, because I can hear their wife laughing. And I but you know what I mean? It doesn't matter. The only thing you get to take to heaven is your relationship with God, which is why it's worth spending time on here and now. And lastly, remembering John's word last week, we need to tell others that God's grace can work a miracle for them. And if they sense that flame beginning to burn within them, if there's a spark where they just say, there's something about this Jesus, but the thing is not to quench it, not to turn away from it, but to fan it into flame and go with it, because that's where hope lies. Let's pray. Father, we just stand here before you this morning. We are in this place and we just want to say, make us open to what your Spirit wants to do. Lord, I pray if there are those here who have never responded to the good news in Jesus, that they might do so now, not wait for a few minutes' time when there's an invitation, but to say yes to you now, to seal it in this moment. For all that we've been talking about will be true for those people in that moment. And for those of us who have done that last year, 10 years ago, 50 years ago, longer than that, Lord, breathe the Spirit's life back into us. Help us rejoice in what you have given us. Help us delight in sharing it. We want to worship you, we want to trust you, we want to live joyfully, we want to live in your light, and we want to tell others. Make it possible through the work of your Holy Spirit in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.